In the sports world, you've heard the expression unnecessary roughness. But our lesson today is going to revolve around the term necessary roughness. As we enter this week of the Passover, the cross, and of course the crucifixion of Christ, once again passes our minds. And my prayer is that in our study this morning that the Lord will keep us from the blinding power of tradition and lead us to base our doctrine squarely on what the Scripture says with regard to this time of the year and the crucifixion of Christ. Each of you know that the cross is a gruesome instrument of death. I'm sure that you have all heard the brutality of it and how the body eventually gives way under its own weight, culminating in an excruciating, painful, and torture death ending in humility. Hanging or chopping off one's head would be merciful compared to what Christ suffered in crucifixion. However, the death of Christ on the cross covers all who have died in Adam. The blood of Christ was shed. Of course, it's a symbolic nature for those who understand the Old Testament. The lamb without blemish, the sacrifice that was made in the tabernacle for Israel. It was to confirm or cleanse in relation to a covenant that was made. It's symbolic of that. To effect a redemption and make forgiveness possible for us in our sinful ways. It's the association of the believer with his death to a marvelous theme. And we all know it well, I think, that are here this morning. Whatever, it is the instrument and the process whereby the believer, through law and to law, dies to himself. We are reckoned, of course, having died with him to those who believe. However, the cross of Christ has other connotations that are basically overlooked. It is a fact that calls for careful consideration to our understanding of his crucifixion. And I have a little sidebar here. I think most of you probably are already aware of this, but I'm going to throw it in anyway in case maybe one or two of you have not heard the fact that the word cross comes from the Greek word staros or staru. It's Greek word number 4716. You can look it up. It simply means a stake. And it is the same thing that's spoken of in the Old Testament as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The word is stake. As Christ was also lifted up in the wilderness. And the word in the New Testament is staros. It's a stake that he was crucified on. Also, the word prospigenumi, which is actually the word tree. And that word is consistently used by Peter in his writing. He says that he was crucified on a tree. I know we've studied this before, and I think you know the truth behind the word cross. It was a stake in the ground. There is no reference to a cross in the first and the fourth century after the crucifixion of Christ. It's simply not there. The first reference of it is actually by Christ himself. It's strange, the word never occurs in the Old Testament, the word cross. Christ makes reference to the cross several times before he even told his disciples that he was to be put to death by crucifixion. And I've mentioned this before, the first reference of a word in Scripture always gives you some insight into that word if you'll look deeper into how it's used in the first reference. And these references by Christ, they indicate that the cross has some definite association and message other than what is typically taught with regard to it, because it's typically taught with the message of the gospel of salvation. I said it was never used in the Old Testament. I went back and checked just to make sure that my statement was right on that. It's amazing that you don't find it in the Old Testament, because everything else about Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. Where he was born, that he would be born of a virgin, when he would be born, that he would be dumb before his accusers, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, no broken bones. It even says that he would be killed with thieves or numbered with the transgressors, that he would pray for his persecutors, that he would be reviled, rebuked, his garments would be parted and lots cast. It even says the words, the cry from the cross itself, that he would be given gall and vinegar, pierced, die of a broken heart, buried in a rich man's tomb. All of these things and more, 500 and 1,000 years before it actually happened. And most of that, by the way, happened all in a 24-hour period. But not one use of the word cross in the Old Testament. And it would be this, if it was, it would still be the same word in the Hebrew. It would be a staros, and not what we think of as a cross. So, let's look at the first use of the word. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We go through several thousand years before we ever even get to the use of the word, and Christ used it first here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 of that 10th chapter. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That's the first use. Again, in chapter 16 of Matthew, he uses the word again, chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Does that mean we all have to be crucified? We carry our cross to crucifixion, as did he? What's he referring to? And by the way, I went and looked. Each of those words is staros, a stake, a pole. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his staros, his cross, and follow me. In the 10th chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. What cross? Are we all to have a cross where we are to be crucified on it? Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you're going to be crucified every day. You begin to see something here that's different than what typically is thought of or taught with regard to this. Turn over to chapter 14 of Luke. Chapter 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Uh-oh. You all better get yourself crucified, sounds like to me. All of this was before they knew that he was to be crucified on a cross, and yet he's talking about this. It's a strange fact. And here is something else that is interesting along the same line. The word staros, or cross itself, does not appear in the book of Romans. Why would such a basic part and such a basic epistle dealing with the fundamentals of justification by faith be under no necessity to refer directly to the cross of Christ? Why did Paul not have that in there? Isn't the cross and the suffering, isn't that the building and the foundation of salvation? Isn't it necessary that that be a part of the gospel? Additionally, 1 Corinthians and Galatians do not speak of the cross with regard to salvation. It is mentioned there where something opposes the cross of Christ to the wisdom of men, but nothing with regard to that cross and that crucifixion with regard to the gospel. Only Paul uses this word cross or crucify. John doesn't use it. James, Jude, only Peter uses the word, and he uses it tree. So, my question, what is going on? Is not the cross the centerpiece of the gospel message? I hate to say it, but no, it's not. And there is therefore a dispensational reason for the choice of these basic references to it by the writers of Scripture and by the Lord himself. And it's this, it is the death that is congruent to the gospel, not the means of death. The death of Christ is the broad basis upon which the gospel rests, not the cross. The cross is connected with the deeper lessons that only the believer can learn. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Paul writing, Wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, or those are martyrs that have been witnessed as having lost their lives, Lay us aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They hadn't been martyred or died or killed themselves for the cause of Christ. Here the race that is set before us is echoed. Our own cross to bear is echoed by the joy set before him. He willingly suffered the agonizing and excruciating death of the cross. Those who are good and faithful servants enter into the joy of their Lord in this world as we face the trials and tribulations that we all have. Paul, back in the 6th chapter, tells us of overcoming and patiently enduring for the hope that is set before us by going on to perfection. The whole of Hebrews is taken up with the purpose of this theme, which is the perfecting of the believer and the example of the perfecting of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the captain and perfecter of faith. Here in these verses, we begin to see that the suffering, the reproach in which Christ learned obedience, was perfected in the suffering at the cross, not the death of the cross. He learned obedience, and we've studied this before, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's a deep subject, and we've looked at that before, but we are, in fact, learning obedience by the things that we suffer. What is that? It's obedience unto the will of God, in that once we have gone through this physical life, we will never, ever want to do what the angels did. They looked upon flesh, and they thought it was a good thing, and they changed themselves. I think that's some of the obedience that we learn. We will never, ever want to come back into this fleshly world once we've suffered and bared our crosses through it. The message of the cross is more for the saint than the sinner. Turn back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this be mine in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the staros. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What would they be fearing and trembling as they worked out their salvation? They were feeding Christians to the lions at that point. They were carrying a cross for sure, and a lot of them died as a result of it. It wasn't a tree, but they were faced with the cross, the sufferings, and so forth that each of us even are faced with today. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless in the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I think it's readily seen in these verses that we are not listening to the gospel of salvation in those verses. The whole is addressed to those who are willing and capable of following the great example of Christ to some degree. So what then is the doctrine of the cross? If every reference to the cross is considered within its context, it will be observed that believers are not in mind, that the flesh of the believer, not the sins of the believer, is prominent. The death of Christ is the broad basis on which the gospel rests. The cross is connected with the deeper lesson that only believers can learn. Therefore, the utter worthlessness of the flesh, the necessity for self-denial, the perfecting work of this life of suffering with future glory, the folly and weakness of wisdom, the political aspirations of man, pride, accolades, and the self-righteousness so often seen today. Let me give you another example in Scripture. The book of 1 Peter is a persecution document. If you read 1 Peter, there's about 5 chapters in 1 Peter, and in every chapter, Peter addresses persecution, because he was writing to Galatia. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1855. He was writing to Galatia. By the way, sometimes it helps in reading this, in studying the Scripture, to have an atlas. This place in Galatia that he was writing to, Cappadocia and Bithynia and those places, it is central Turkey today. But those folks were under horrible persecution. And Peter writes to them there in the first chapter, verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice through now, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." What were their temptations? To deny that they were Christians, to save their neck. Verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That was being their cross to bear. Some of them were being killed. All of them were in fear of being killed themselves. Look over at verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does he mean by gird up your mind? How do you gird up your mind? Well, that's a terminology that's used a lot in the Old Testament. Levites hadn't been invented yet, and they wore robes. And whenever they needed to run or whenever they'd go into battle, they had robes. So they would reach down and grab the corners of each robe corner, and they'd bring it up, and they'd twist it together, and they'd stick it up under their belt so that their knees were free, and they could run and be agile. They girded up their loins. Here, Peter's saying, gird up your mind. What is he saying? Think. That's what he's saying. When you look at the scripture, you have to think. You have to be aware of what's being said and to who it's being said to. The cross is not to be the first reference in offering Christianity or presenting the gospel. What is the first thing to be presented? It's the death. Not the means. Why the death? Because, as I mentioned last week, I think, Stephen Hawking said, the most often question is, how did the universe come into being? No, that's not the most asked question of man. The most asked question is the oldest question known to man. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question that runs around in everybody's mind, not how did the universe begin? Christ is the only one in history who can speak with authority with regard to that question. He's the only one who had the power to lay his life down and bring it up again. And of course, that was documented by historians like Josephus. And just the fact that the story is still going today, this week we are still celebrating the death and the resurrection of Christ. It is only the believer that can fathom the reason for such lessons of the cross. It is because immediately following the suffering of the cross came the words that we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And that's what lies before us. Those who believe and suffer with this life one day will be highly exalted with him who stooped to the bondservant's place, walked and lived and died as a man, suffered the most sinful and shameful death to receive universal adoration. The reason, of course, is seen again there in Philippians. We read, he says, "So that my beloved, because of Christ, work out your own salvation." The salvation is certain as a result of his death for the sins of Adam. But there's a refining that comes about where we learn obedience by the things that we suffer in the long term of things, as Christ learned obedience by that which he suffered. And he was our great example. Paul tells us of putting off the body of the flesh, not the sins of the flesh. Put off the body of the flesh because the sins were nailed to the cross on our behalf. In a few words then, Christ's death cancels the sin brought about by Adam. Christ's blood deals with our sin. But the cross deals with the understanding in the flesh of the believer. And there is a reason for the necessary roughness that we face in this life. Let's pray. Christ, we are so grateful to you for the salvation that you've taken in our behalf. How grateful we are for the written word, that we can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.